Good morning. Before we make our introduction, we have one of those earthy announcements to make. There is a car, license plate RM209 Missouri, small green or blue car with the lights on. We're improving. The other night we had one with the motor running and the door locked. Welcome to the Reese Lecture on Cardinal Principles of Lutheranism. Many of you know, I'm sure, the kind benefactor of these lectures, Dr. Oswald Reese and Dr. and Mrs. Reese. It was my pleasure just the other day to talk to him on the telephone. Dr. Reese graduated from St. Louis Concordia Seminary in 1919. So he is a 64-year veteran of the ministry and still very spry, listens very interestingly and attentively to the tapes of the lectures that he enjoys so much funding, and sends his greeting to the entire seminary community. And we are thankful for what he has done and what he has been. As you know, he's authored several books. And What Does the Bible Say is a fine little volume that's been used by thousands of our congregations in the instruction of people in the fundamentals of the Christian faith. And the Reese lecturer is one that is a man that's no stranger at all to Concordia Seminary, Dr. Robert Culp. Some of you sat at his feet, I'm sure, at Concordia College in St. Paul, where he serves as associate professor and head of the religion department. He's by no means a stranger to Concordia Seminary. He served for 5 years in the 70s as the executive director of the Center for Reformation Research, and we're very happy to have had him as a guest lecturer on several occasions here at the seminary. Dr. Culp was a member of the anniversary committee observing the 500th anniversary of Dr. Luther's birth for our church body, and this summer, in his many lectures during this year, he served as a seminar leader at the 6th International Congress on Luther Research held in Erfurt in East Germany. This morning his topic is Luther as Pastor, Seelsorger. Please give a warm welcome to Dr. Robert Culp.
Thank you very much, Dr. Barth. It's a delight to be able to be here and repeat for those students who come from St. Paul what they've already heard many times before. One of the pastors in the Minnesota South District overheard a conversation between his daughter and a few friends whom she had brought home for the weekend, and he heard them say, "Yeah, if you've taken one of Kolb's courses, you've taken them all." Thought I'd see half the audience bolt for the door at that point. I had the privilege day before yesterday of talking to one of the circuits in the Minnesota South District, and at the end, I shook my head and I said, "I just don't understand you guys. Didn't tell you anything that you didn't know at the end of your first year of seminary. Really very little that you didn't know when you graduated from catechism class. And yet you guys were taking notes like mad." I can only conclude that what I teach in every class is so old and yet is every day new, because it is the word of the Lord which renews itself in our lives every day. And so I'm not really going to tell you anything that I suspect most of you haven't heard before and don't know already. But because I like to say it, and because I also like to hear it, I'm going to say it again. A couple of seminarians told me last night they had to scramble for a dictionary with this word, Seelsorger. Seelsorger is kind of like simul justus et peccator. Seminarians of my era learned Latin. I mean, we really did learn Latin. But most of us now can only remember one phrase, simul justus et peccator. It's the same way with Seelsorger. If Lutheran seminarians don't know any other word in German, That's a good one to know. The English equivalent, I guess, is the curate of souls, the one who cares for the spiritual welfare of the people. And in a sense, I think, we could have simply entitled this lecture this morning, Luther. Because to say Luther as pastor or Luther as Seelsorger is almost to repeat oneself. I don't think that while we can treat Luther under a whole host of headings, as Dr. Barth suggested in his sermon this morning, if there is one category under which we should treat him, it is Luther as curate of souls. I suppose if we were going to talk today, if I stray too far from this thing, I hate standing still. If I stray too far from this thing, raise your hand and I'll just take it with me. I suppose if we were to put out this topic, what it means to be a pastor today, at least in a lot of American circles, we might fall into a discussion of pastoral technique, of the methods of pastoral care. It seems to me that for Martin Luther, you can't really separate methods of pastoral care from the message of pastoral care. The two inform each other. The two cannot be separated. That separation of technique and message, of course, is one that's foreign to the 16th century in general. Perhaps we'd find something of that order in the discussion between the scholastics and the humanists about whether logical communication or effective communication was more important. But even there, the message and the medium did really sort of merge. And I think it's important for us to recognize that. I think it's very important for us to recognize, for instance, that when Luther decided in the third section, the third part of the small called articles, to treat what he there titled the gospel, in a sense the whole second part deals with the gospel, largely in antitheses rather than theses, but when he went on to Article 4 of the small called articles, Section 3, and wanted to talk about the gospel, what he really talked about was the means of grace. And I think it's important for us to remember that on the American scene today. We sometimes are tempted to think that people who talk a lot about Christ crucified and Christ risen from the dead for the atonement of the world, that we somehow are next of kin to them without realizing that there is another part of the definition of the gospel for Martin Luther that includes the means of grace. I think that Luther's method and his message merge in part out of his own experience. My personal dating of Luther's tower experience is to the late 19th century or the early 20th century, when romantics who thought people ought to have religious experiences that transformed their lives in one fell swoop decided that he had to have a tower experience. It seems to me that the evangelical breakthrough rather should be dated from 1513, 1514 to 1519, 1520, and leave the edges ragged enough so that those of us like me who continually find a deepening understanding of the gospel can have some sense of kinship with Martin. It seems to me that there are two key elements in his evangelical breakthrough. Two things did it to him. First of all, the necessity of studying the Scripture. He was forced to study the Scripture. He took an oath to study and to teach the Scriptures. He found it a handy excuse later when people accused him of disturbing the church. And he said, well, you know, Staupitz made me. I had to. I, Dr. Martinez, if I can quote him for a moment, was called and compelled to become a doctor, that is, a teacher, against my wish, out of pure obedience. I had to accept the office of doctor and swear fealty to my most beloved Holy Scripture to teach it faithfully and purely. The papacy got in the way of my teaching and experienced the fate which we all can see. And again, just on that note of the importance of his being compelled to pledge his entire life to the Scriptures, I would not take all the world for my doctorate. In contrast to these days where, you know, well, it's now up to 50 cents in a cup, 50 cents in a PhD will get you a cup of coffee. But Luther would not trade the whole world for his doctorate. I would truly have given up in despair. Such grand and weighty issues burdened me if I had undertaken them as an interloper without calling in command. Not only Luther's sense of being about the business of God because of his doctorate, but also the discipline which made him sink himself, first of all, into the rhythm of the Psalms. I think Luther came out of that first experience as an instructor in Bible, not with all the answers, but with a different mindset, I would suggest, than any comparable doctor of the church going back to the very earliest days of the church. He came out of that experience of having to wrestle with God's wrath and the message of God's mercy in the Psalms with a significantly different mindset that left behind a great deal of the scholastic presuppositions that burdened even a lot of the people that constructed the orthodoxies of both Calvinist, Lutheran, well, and Anglican Protestantism as well. He was prepared for that, I think, in part by his Occamist background. The Occamists, following already done Scotus and William of Ockham, had emphasized the Word of God, the Word of the Almighty, all-powerful God who could really do whatever he pleased, but who established a covenant through his Word by which he pledged himself to a certain kind of human life and to a certain way of salvation. I think that whole background prepared him then for taking the Scriptures seriously in the way he did. And that experience of living with the rhythm of God's wrath and mercy in the Psalms prepared him for being able to accept the biblical message without a lot of the Platonic conceptual framework that burdened, I would suggest, already Melanchthon and certainly Calvin and a host of others. The other pole of his evangelical breakthrough is his own personal experience. He applied the Scripture as a pastor to himself. Well, we really can't say that. You know, the person who has himself as his own surgeon is a fool. I didn't quite take that phrase correctly, I think. But Luther recognized that you can't be your own pastor. But in that wrestling with the Word, on the basis of his own experience, he began that process, at least, which Staupitz and Melanchthon and a host of others carried on. Two things in Luther's personal experience that I think we ought to note. First of all, he recognized his own guilt. He recognized that evil from within himself had made him guilty before God. Not of the cheap little sins like murder, adultery, and robbery, but of the real sin, the big sin, the sin of failing to fear, love, and trust in God above all things. In a 1544 letter to Spalatin, maybe some of you have read it, Luther counseled Spalatin, who was in the midst of great despair. He had given, Luther guesses at least, the reason was that he had given bad pastoral counsel to another pastor. And Spalatin was beside himself, perhaps worried himself to death because he did die the next year. Luther wrote this magnificent letter, the gospel, or the pastor is scold, the gospel is scolding. It's worth a look if you haven't seen it, in which he says to Spalatin, oh yeah, you could pronounce forgiveness of sins on everybody else, but you can't listen to the message yourself. You could assure others they were justified by God's grace alone, but you won't believe that on your own. The trouble with you, Spalatin, is that you haven't sinned enough. You've just done these little petty sins, these painted-on sins. No real sin in your life. You ought to become a big sinner like me, and then you would know how big Christ is. Well, Luther learned painfully, and at least I believe painfully slowly, how big Jesus of Nazareth really is. But he also recognized that evil doesn't just come from within, of my own volition. He recognized that even in my own life I may be in bondage to forces that really seem to lie beyond my control, that I really can't get on top of. And there are certainly forces from outside me, from Satan, as he loses his power in all sorts of ways, which make me not so much guilty, but impotent. And in those two categories, I think Luther gives us a handy device for beginning to sort out what it is that is wrong with the people to whom we minister. There are a lot of variations on those two basic problems as we confront evil, impotence, and guilt. But both, I think, in our era are very important. Luther approaches his people with a definite view of the message or messages which God has for us, and the shape of the message as he understood it influenced the way he dealt with parishioners in Wittenberg. Very often we say that Luther's theology begins with the second article, that Luther is most at home when he's preaching about Christ. And I guess that's true. I wouldn't want to argue with that. But I think Gustav Wingren's point is well made when he so often repeats in his works that one basic problem, at least with a lot of 20th century theology from almost any school, is that it doesn't take the first article seriously enough. And I think it's important for us when we look at Luther as pastor to begin by looking at what he thinks God, who God is, and what or who he thinks the human creature is. His view of God in the Large Catechism, First Commandment, is a terribly anthropocentric one. A God is that to which we need to look for all good, and in which, whom, we find refuge in every time of need. To have a God is nothing else than to trust and believe in him with our whole heart. If your faith and trust are right, which means really if the object of your faith and trust are right, then your God is the true God. God is that point, or that idea, or that orientation, or in the case of the true God, that person upon whom my life rests and depends. My paraphrase of that is that God is the source of our identity, our security, and our meaning. We take the first letter of each of those, we can say that God is our ism, though our gods are not always ideologies. They are often something as crass and material as a bank account or where we stand in the pecking order at work. By that definition, of course, no one is an atheist. And Luther's approach to people both inside and outside the community of believers is based on that presupposition, I think, that there really can be nobody who does not believe in God because life disappears if you don't get identity, security, and meaning from someone or something or somewhere. The true source of human identity, meaning, security, comes from that God who breathed breath into the dust and called forth human life in that way. The true God is a creator. The true God is a father. I sometimes talk about the father-child metaphor, but I think that's wrong. The father-child description of our relationship with God, our creator, is not a metaphor at all. It's just the way it is. You remember the introduction to the Lord's Prayer where Luther explains, here God would encourage us to believe that he is truly our Father and we are truly his children in order that we may approach him boldly and confidently in prayer, even as beloved children approach their dear Father. We just sang in the Creed, I won't be able to recall it from memory in this translation, I'll bet, but it's something like, he wants to have us call him our Father. I've inverted the line there. He gives us good gifts as his children. That's a little more of a paraphrase. We are the children of God. And Luther treated his parishioners in that way. He viewed them as children of God, even as he viewed himself as the spokesman of the Lord and the voice of the Lord as their Father in Christ. Ole Hallisby, in his book on infant baptism and adult conversion, points out that those who oppose infant baptism, who believe in believer's baptism, transform the words of our Lord and say, to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must become a consenting adult. The Lord himself said, you must become like a little child, a tiny infant, to enter the kingdom of God. Most of Western Christian thought has been so determined by its philosophical basis in ancient Greek thought, that we, and you and I do this too, we still go on posing the two false alternatives of determinism or voluntarism. We are either independent beings standing on our own two feet. And those of you who've had me in class remember that I always clench my fists. I do that consciously now. But when I first started taking a Greek stance toward life, I planted my feet consciously and clutched my fists together unconsciously. So the voluntarist says we are our own beings standing on our own two feet, ready to take on the world on our own, and that God comes to us on our own level. He may be a bigger adult, but we are adults. Whereas, and the only alternative to that, as C.S. Lewis, for instance, wrongly insists, the only alternative to that is being a puppet, an automaton. From a Hebrew perspective, from Luther's perspective, we are children, neither puppets nor independent beings, but people whose proper stance is not, at least in our vertical relationship with God, not standing on our own two feet, but crawling up in his lap, ready to fall asleep, completely relaxed in the loving arms of our Lord. And so that leads Luther to deny the kind of freedom that Erasmus believed in, out of his philosophical background in the De Servo Arbitrio, and instead led Luther to define Christian freedom on a biblical basis, as he did in On Christian Liberty, where he suggests that all human freedom, all creaturely freedom, must be limited freedom. And we might translate those two introductory paradoxical lines. I don't think they're really so paradoxical as some other things in Luther's thought, because they're talking really about two different angles of looking at human life. But we might paraphrase what Luther says there by saying, first of all, God created his human creatures with freedom from evil, with freedom from every kind of oppression. I don't think Adam and Eve could realize they had that kind of freedom. And he created them, secondly, with freedom for service. That kind they realized. Freedom for serving their neighbor's needs, as they found the need for God to express his image, his will, his love, his care and concern through them, as they, in the beginning, addressed each other's needs. But that freedom, which we like to talk about when we talk about freedom of the will, as though we start in the middle and get to choose between God and Satan, is a freedom that Luther did not find in his own life, and that he did not find in his parishioner's life, and so he decided really must not be there. For the freedom to act not to act in freedom not from evil, the ability to act in apart from freedom for service to God, instead the ability to act in freedom against God, is not freedom at all. It destroys the essence of our humanity. It is taking away our fear, love, and trust in God above all things. It means that we are no longer, in the best sense, in the truest sense, even human anymore, even though we retain that humanity, or the remnants of that humanity, in many ways. Well, we've gotten to sin. Luther's view of the human creature under sin, in sin, is a very important part of the way he dealt with his people. And I would like to run through a little alliterative device that I do in my classes, because I think it helps us understand that Luther didn't see sin just as sin, but already in a pre-Freudian age had a kind of sensitivity to the psychological dimensions of sin that will help us also attack it in our parishioners through the law and heal it through the gospel. Has God really said? The origin of sin, it seems to me. The deceit of the devil came to Eve precisely at that point that Luther saw so clearly as the critical point in the relationship between God and his human creatures. The whole world had come into being when God said, "Let there be." When he wanted to deal with Adam and Eve, he walked and he talked with them. And so it was at that critical point of the Word of God that the deceit of the devil attacked the human creature. Has God really said? And you said, well, I don't know. And with that, sin had its origin. And that doubt led, as we read, very quickly to a defiance of God, a denial that God's will has anything to do with us. And yet, we need a God. Adam and Eve had to have a source of identity, security, and meaning. And so, very quickly, they desired to be like God. Most of us, I think, don't desire to be like God for very long. I mean, I can remember when I was a kid, lots of people wanted to be president of the United States, but I don't find kids wanting to do that anymore. We don't want to be in charge, for the most part. But we have to be in charge for one little moment, every once in a while at least, to determine who is or what is going to be in charge of our lives. We desire to be like God so that we can create our own gods. The problem is that we aren't always smart enough to know it didn't work. But I suspect, at least on a subconscious level, there is a sense that tells us that desire didn't come off very well, and that fills us with dread. And that dread causes us to be defensive. Luther's phrase, to be incurvatus in se. That's sort of the second phrase my generation still remember from their life. Our defensiveness curves us in upon ourselves, tighter and tighter till we finally explode, I suppose we could say. And I think as we approach the people whom God gives into our care, we need to remember that the orneriest kid on the block, the orneriest old man in town, is not just pure, mean, spiteful, and hateful, though he may be that too. But he is his mean, spiteful, and hateful because he is trying to defend himself. He's trying to help his gods give him an identity and make his life secure and give him some purpose and meaning for life. And that does not excuse him at all, but I think it helps us understand some of the most irrational of human sinfulness, as well as some rational human sinfulness as well, to see it as an expression of that defensiveness and dread that has to come when we try to make our lives work on the basis of idols. That defensiveness then leads to disobedience against God's specific commands for our horizontal relationships with one another. It leads to division. The division between God and Adam was already in place. You gave me that woman. And Adam has cut off himself from both in his vertical relationship and in his horizontal relationship. And ultimately, maybe not consciously, but ultimately, for all people, that leads to the despair which produces death and damnation. Our defensiveness, our disobedience, our division has to be combated. It has to be combated on a horizontal level, Luther says, if we are to survive physically. And so the law comes to curb us. But more important than that, the law has to come to accuse us, to destroy us, to point out the two kinds of unrighteousness which plague our lives, the unrighteousnesses of commandments 2 through 10, in which we foul up specific ways in which God wants us to act, and the unrighteousness of commandment 1, where we see that we have the wrong attitude toward life itself because we have no idea of the goodness of our Creator. I think that perhaps the most important, I'm at this stage in my understanding of Luther, the most important of his insights as he was developing his evangelical breakthrough, as the Holy Spirit was developing his evangelical breakthrough in him. The most important point was that point in late 1518, early 1519, where he came to distinguish two kinds of righteousness, also then three kinds of righteousness when he broke apart proper righteousness from civil righteousness. But Luther's perception that there are two things really wrong with the sinners whom we encounter with the Word of God. One is that they are not living right over and against their neighbor. And they're not doing that because they are not living aright over and against their Father, their Creator. That distinction runs through his entire theology. And if we continue to make that distinction, we will prevent falling into a whole host of mistakes which confuse what we are to do, what human life is designed to do in the world for our neighbor, with what human life is like in the sight of God. The law then reveals to us that we are in the business, the daily business of idol making and idol worshiping. Often it reveals that to us after it has revealed to us that we have followed up the way we are to be living with our neighbors. And to that comes a word of recreation. The word of recreation. We often talk about, we often use the little phrase sola gratia, sola fide, sola scriptura, as a summary of the Reformation message. And yet, as Dr. Barth just pointed out, that's still incomplete. For Christian systems have, or religious systems have been developed, which talk a lot about the grace of God, but do not anchor it to Jesus Christ. There are all kinds of faith in this existentialist world of ours, but if they are not anchored to Jesus of Nazareth, the second person of the Holy Trinity, they have no relevance at all for our relationship with the true God. And Jehovah's Witnesses, as we know, and a great many other groups can pound people over the head with their Bibles just as easily as we can. But if Jesus of Nazareth, true God and true man, is not there, that does no good at all. In Christ, those words, Christ alone, are written across all of Luther's theology in, I would suggest, almost a unique way among the doctors of the Western Church. Luther had such a magnificent understanding of Chalcedonian Christology. He understood better than you and I do, I think, that Jesus is really true God, totally, completely, and that Jesus is true man, totally and completely. In Jesus Christ, we have all the God we need to know. Does not prevent us from developing all kinds of natural theological arguments for all kinds of purposes we think are useful. And that's been truer at different times in Lutheran history than at others. But Luther would be suspicious of all those efforts to deal with natural theology and to try to construct a grand and glorious picture of the hidden God. All we need to know from the hidden God is that he is angry. His wrath comes down upon us. We do need to see that. But instead, we need to turn to the revealed God, the God who, in Luther's phrase, that cute little phrase, is revealed in crib and cross, the God who reveals himself in what Luther called early on his theology of the cross, a God of foolishness and impotence, a God who has learned to succeed in an evil world, not through our normal exercises of power from above, but by exercising his power from below, a God who succeeds through self-sacrifice and self-surrender, through service, through submission, and above all, through suffering. There are so many themes that Luther uses to express the glory of the God who has revealed himself in Jesus of Nazareth. Pardon me. If you don't buy another, the problem is that it's out of print. If you don't Xerox another, I think that may be legally dangerous. If you don't memorize another modern textbook, the one that I must certainly recommend to you for preaching, for teaching, for counseling, for almost anything you're going to be doing in your ministry is Jan Siggen's Martin Luther's Doctrine of Christ, which explores Luther's Doctrine of Christ, above all through the titles, the biblical titles, not just biblical titles, but other metaphors and similes and the like that Luther developed in his proclamation of the gospel. And a reading of that book, I think, gives us a good model for the heart of our pastoral care. For what Luther said we must convince our people of is that God has come near to them, not in some ontological way that would come out of Eastern religions today. I think we have to be careful about that. But that God has come close to us in what Luther called the joyous exchange. There are so many things that we could talk about in terms of who Jesus Christ is, but I want to focus today on his concept of the joyous exchange. Already in 1520, Luther could talk about that very simple, very familiar concept of that exchange of our unrighteousness for Christ's righteousness in unchristian liberty. The third incomparable benefit of faith is that it unites the soul with Christ as a bride is united with her bridegroom. Accordingly, the believing soul can boast of and glory in whatever Christ has as though it were its own. And whatever the soul has, Christ claims as his own. Let us compare these and we shall see an estimable benefit. Christ is full of grace, life, and salvation. The soul is full of sins, death, and damnation. Now let faith come between them, and sin, death, damnation will be Christ's, while grace, life, and salvation will be the soul's. For if Christ is a bridegroom, he must take upon himself the things which are his bride's and bestow upon her the things that are his. Let me go on with a couple more quotes. I just love them. From the Galatians commentary, 15, 31-32, published in 35. Just as Christ himself was crucified to the law, sin, death, and the devil, so that they have no further jurisdiction over him, so through faith I, having been crucified with Christ in spirit, am crucified and die to the law, sin, etc., so that they have no further jurisdiction over me, but are now crucified and dead to me. Living in me as he does, Christ abolishes the law, damns sin, kills death. For at his presence, all these cannot help disappearing. Christ is eternal peace, comfort, righteousness, and life, to which the terror of the law, sadness of mind, sin, hell, and death have to yield. Abiding and living in me, Christ removes and absorbs all the evil that torment and afflict me. This attachment to him causes me to be liberated from the terror of the law and of sin, pulled out of my own skin, transferred into Christ and into his kingdom, which is the kingdom of grace, righteousness, peace, joy, life, salvation, and eternal glory. Since I am in him, no evil can harm me. One more passage from Galatians. All the prophets saw this, that Christ was to become the greatest thief, murderer, adulterer, robber, desecrator, blasphemer, etc., that there's ever been anywhere in the world. He's not acting in his own person now. Now he is not the Son of God born of the Virgin, but he is a sinner who has and bears the sins of Paul, the former blasphemer, persecutor, and assaulter, of Peter, who denied Christ, of David, who was an adulterer and a murderer, and who caused the Gentiles to blaspheme the name of the Lord. In short, he has and bears all the sins of all people in his body, not in the sense that he has committed them, but in the sense that he took these sins committed by us upon his own body in order to make satisfaction for them with his blood. With that in mind, Luther could proceed to the confessional. Luther could proceed to the pulpit. Luther could proceed to Christian conversation and consolation of terrified consciences. Rooted in one's baptism, Luther would tell his people, rooted in your baptism, you have been the recipient of a joyous exchange, an exchange whereby you have lost everything it is that has perverted your humanity. You have been return to Edenic righteousness, Edenic innocence, Edenic holiness, if not always in the midst of this sinful world of tragedy and trouble, to Edenic bliss. And so Luther could proceed to cultivate in his people, as he preached and as he absolved them, he could cultivate in them that baptismal sense of the need to die again each day. To die each day. In the later part of the century with which I'm more familiar, there were Lutherans who thought that you needed to be healed each day. But Luther believed you needed to die first as sinners, as a sinner, so that you could be restored, recreated, regenerated as a child of God. And that happened, Luther said, consistent, I think, with his Occamist background in part, and consistent with the word of the Lord which he found in the Scriptures, that happened because God said so. The joyous exchange takes place because the word of the Lord, which created reality in the first place, comes to me through my pastor, through my Christian friend. and says to me, "You're new in Christ. You're born again in Christ." And that word of the Lord, we call it forensic justification in the classroom. And a lot of people in the 20th century have suggested that that's not a very healthy kind of justification because it's only based on a word, and you know how fragile and frail and ephemeral words are. We really need some stronger understanding of justification. But Luther would say that the believing sinner, the broken sinner, is in no shape to deal with that secondary reality of his experience of daily life, because there he's always going to find the infection of sin as well. Luther would say, anyway, that doesn't make any difference. The fact of the matter is that nothing is surer than the Word of God. Nothing can determine reality better than the Word of God. I am far better off to be able to trust, to depend, to rely on the Word of the Lord than on my own judgment of who I am and how I must appear to God, my Father. And so, Luther's doctrine of justification, Luther's pronouncement of the liberating power of God through Jesus Christ, through this joyous exchange upon his people, results in the kind of faith that permeates the whole way we live. For that faith which responds to the promise of God, which says yes and thank you to the word of God's forgiveness, that faith perceives that God, who has every right to remain angry with us forever, is not angry with us at all anymore. That trust relies on God saying to us, if I may paraphrase a bit, "I am relaxed with you. Let's have a beer." That faith is so comfortable with God as Father that it is freed up from worrying about the self. That reliance on the word of the Lord means that I don't have to be defensive anymore at all. And when I am no longer defensive, I am no longer curved in upon myself, then I have the ability to look to God. And God is, of course, always pointing us away from himself to our neighbors. I have the ability to be freed up not to preserve my own life, but to give it away as the image, the mask, to use Luther's term, behind whom God comes with his love and his care and his concern. Luther would say to his parishioners, would have us say to ours, "There are two kinds of righteousness here that I give you. The one is complete. For in the vertical relationship, in your relationship with God the Father, you have died completely. You no longer exist as a sinner. God's lost track of you." You remember that in the German of the 16th century, one of the meanings of Rechtfertigen was not just to pronounce righteous, but also to do justice to see that justice is done to. It's a trick question that I always like to pull on my classes. Does the sinner really get justice in justification? And the answer is yes, for the sinner is executed. The sinner no longer exists. And instead we are made new creatures. Totally new, totally righteous, totally holy. We can be absolutely confident without any condition that God, our Heavenly Father, sees us as his children. And so freed up, so liberated from that idolatrous self-concern, we can give away our lives freely in our horizontal relationships according to the kind of righteousness that God structured through his commands, through his law. As we live out in the structure of his creation, the responsibilities he gives us in our homes, in our occupations, in society, in our communities, and in the congregation of his people. Luther, as a pastor, was confident that as pastor, as doctor of the scriptures, he was speaking the word of the Lord. He was not pointing, as a Calvinist might have to, he was not pointing to the heavenly reality of forgiveness of sins in the heavens, of which the sacraments and the word are some kind of shadow. He was confident that God had commissioned him to absolve sins himself as God's representative, as he preached, as he heard confession, as he distributed the sacrament. And so he took as his model for pastoral care his view of God himself. And he tried to take care of his people as a father would take care of their children. Just a couple of quotes to that effect. As he talked about the way he dealt with his own children. "I wouldn't like to spank my Hans very much." He had been talking about how he'd been scared stiff when his father, Hans Luther, had whipped the daylights out of him. "I wouldn't like to spank my Hans very much, lest he get scared and hostile toward me, which is what the law does. I can't imagine anything worse than that. That's the way God does. I will punish you, my children, but through another, through Satan and the world. If you cry out and run to me, I will take you up and comfort you. For our Lord does not want us to be hostile to him." And another time, he, again, speaking of children, he said, "Whip them when they deserve it, but speak kindly to them at the same time, lest you make them fearsome, and they don't think you mean well with them. It is very bad when a son loves anything more than he loves his father. The father somehow needs to show that he does not intend the utter destruction of his child. Law by itself is worthless. More than that, it is unbearable. Peter and Paul were experienced fellows. They must have had a wife and children." I'm not sure about that last sentence and to what degree we ought to take it seriously as a reflection of his reading of the scriptures about Paul. Well, what Luther suggests there is really not exactly what he suggests in other places, for he insists in other places that indeed in our care for our people, we must be, to use a modern term, hitmen. We must indeed let the law's full force come upon them when they are arrogant sinners who are stuck in their idolatry and defying the law of God. But as Walther says in his last thesis, the gospel must predominate. We are above all midwives. We are above all those who bring our people to new life. We do not attempt a hit without the thought that we will later be serving as midwives, or at least someone in our parish will be. We are those whom God has sent to hug, to embrace, to uplift, to sustain our people with God's unfailing love. The problem, of course, with Luther's pattern is that it's very difficult to know when we are to be hitmen and when we are to be midwives. And as a matter of fact, as you already know, in the dorms, in your fieldwork churches, in your homes, the distinction of law and gospel is an impossible art. And so Luther would tell us from his own experience that we can function as pastors only when we have a supreme sense of being in the arms of God. We can have the nerve to try to speak the proper word, whether law or gospel, to our people only if we are conscious of the fact that God will never let us go and will not condemn us, but rather will forgive and sustain. Luther would be the first to assure us that if we get sloppy in our pastoral care, we stand under the judgment of God, the threat of hell. But he would also be the first to remind us that we proceed into the dangerous vocation of being God's hitmen and midwives, tucked tight under the Father's arm, held close in the Father's lap. Because we are also as pastors those children of God who have died and who have risen again to new life. And in the horizontal relationships, at least perhaps the most exciting kind of life God designed for his humanity. Thank you.
Dr. Kolb, please accept our heartfelt gratitude for your excellent presentation and for sharing with us your insights, and particularly for showing us that Luther's method of cura animarum was such that it blossomed forth from the gospel, salvation by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. Dr. Kolb has given ample time for us now to be able to dialogue with him and to have discussion. So if you would please think of some of your questions and use the microphones in each aisle. Come forward and clearly present your question directly to Dr. Kolb. We will alternate microphones to make for some order. Please come forward now with any concerns that you would like to address, Dr. Kolb.
Very much. Bob Rosine could answer that question a whole lot better than I can, but I'll start and he can correct me. Luther, of course, was the beneficiary of the work of the biblical humanists. Already he started, already when he was working on the Psalms, he started to try to muddle through Reuchlin, and was the beneficiary not only of Erasmus's text editing, but also of his paraphrases and the like. And Luther, again, slowly, but he does, well, at least, yeah, I guess slowly, breaks away from the fourfold method of interpretation, never completely, though interestingly enough, I think Luther breaks away from the fourfold method to a much greater extent than some of his students did. And I can only explain that when you look at some of the biblical commentaries of the late 16th century, you find they're falling back into allegorical interpretation at points where Luther didn't. I've looked, for instance, at some Genesis commentaries in that regard. And I would suspect that's because they consulted a whole bunch of books, and most of the books they had to consult still relied largely on the fourfold method. But it would seem to me, again, that here hermeneutical technique and method merge with the message. And I guess I would say that the most important distinction between, let's say, Erasmus and Luther is that Luther found there the distinction between the two kinds of righteousness, or law and gospel, or however you want to say that, so that what Erasmus could read as moral admonition, Luther read first, before he read it as moral admonition, as the accusing finger of the law. And when he did that, then law and gospel didn't get kind of mushed together as they did in Erasmus. The law generally, at sinful human hands, comes out the winner and the gospel the loser in that process. So I think it was, again, the heart of his message, seeing Jesus Christ not as just someone whom we imitate. Erasmus had that whole imitatio Christi background from the Brethren of the Common Life. And but seeing that God here is atoning for the sins of the world in sending Christ for us, not just with us, and as that whole all those pieces come together in his understanding of the heart of the biblical message in the gospel and its distinction from the law, that's really what's the most important thing that sets Luther off from those other interpreters. Is Bob here? Do you want to say something more to that?
Further questions?
I would rather you. resort to the professor asked the
question. Oh. Well, thinking of my Colbian education and remembering the fact that Luther liked to divide some works by the sacred and profane, thinking of the sacred as the ecclesiastical and monastical orders of the Catholic Church, did Luther make any comments about the office of Seelsorger perhaps coming a sacred and therefore ungodly office as far as the human nature addressing that office is concerned?
Oh, nothing comes to mind, but in Martin's absence, I'll be glad to make a comment. What Paul's referring to is what I think is, well, it's again, law gospel said just a different way, but one of the concepts that's most important for Luther, but that was so tricky that I don't think Lutheran orthodoxy grasped it as fully as it might, is Luther's really overthrow of the distinction between what anthropologists now would call the sacred and the profane. The medieval church said, basically, that sacred works, that is, works directed toward God directly, religious works, were superior to profane works. In other words, it is holier to be a nun than a mother. It is holier to be a priest than a peasant. It is holier to take off from your farm and go to Rome or Compostela or even to see the bones of the three kings at Cologne than to stay home and farm. I mean, most of the time you ought to stay home and farm. You're a peasant, you're stuck with it. But if you want to do something really great some year, take a pilgrimage. Don't play with your kids, say the rosary. That sort of thing. Luther utterly transformed that view of reality and said that most of the sacred works of the Middle Ages were ungodly. They were sacred, but they were ungodly because they were the commandments of men, because they distracted from one's normal vocation, and because they were really self-serving, not God-serving. Luther said, the heart of godly service is to perform the profane tasks of the world if you perform them in faith. In other words, the Christian who goes about changing diapers or pitching manure, to use a couple of his illustrations, is doing the most godly of works. Now, I think Luther would also admit that those are works that look out for the temporal dimension of the neighbor, and the work of preaching the gospel looks out for its eternal dimension, and there's certainly a distinction to be taken seriously there. That's why I said, I just marvel all the time that I actually get paid for saying this stuff to other people. There's nothing more exciting in the world, I'm sure. I mean, I suppose carnival operators think they're really into it too, but I can't imagine having more fun doing anything than bringing the word of the Lord to people. That's not to say that other vocations are not godly and holy and necessary and masks behind which God comes to show his love and care and concern. Well, that by way of preface. To answer your question, I think every one of us faces that temptation to view our vocation as proclaimers of the word as sacred. We get a lot of help in doing that from our people who want a holy man to be able to be there to bridge those gaps in life when they can't trust themselves or the word of the Lord, but need what primitive religions and everybody else says we all need, that holy man who somehow can turn the power on in a way that we can't on our own. So our people give us a lot of strokes in the direction of viewing ourselves as sacred men, and Luther's whole point is that there is nothing sacred really but the word of the Lord. So we like it, our people like it, we fall into it. It's idolatry, because we finally then rely not on the word of the Lord or on the Lord himself for our identity, security, and meaning, but on our own performance. And when we do that, we louse up, because we get uptight, we get curved in upon ourselves again. We aren't free really to love our people. We are free only to make ourselves look good as sacred men of God. And so that's very destructive. We also, of course, let our families suffer. It seems to me that as Luther constructs his scheme of estates or situations, as I like to call them. The home, the family, is fundamental to the others, and I think that's an important message that we ought to get from Luther's whole understanding of vocation, that the first calling of ours is to be husbands and fathers. And if we do that wrong, it doesn't matter how good we perform in the pulpit, we won't be living the kind of life that God wants us to live. Now, I don't mean by that that you ought to decide, hey, I'm only going to spend 40 hours a week on my job. There are lots of jobs in American culture that take 60 or 70, and the pastoral ministry is one of them. And if you're not prepared to do that, find something else. But too many Lutheran pastors, I think, over the last 450 years, have had the impression that their wife and their kids come second to their job. And that's part of this whole idolatry of the office, I think.
Could you talk a little bit more about the pastoral care which Luther taught as he went through his life?
Yeah. And where he sought it from is interesting, too, I think. I don't know if he sought it, but he got it from Katie, for instance. And though I don't have any good anecdotes, I suspect from his kids as well. But, well, I in my classes, I like to talk about God's first great whoops. You remember the first time God said whoops. That's not in the text. That's my leading into the text. But God was saying, it's good, it's good, it's good. And all of a sudden, he said, it's not good. Human community is right next to the essence of what it means to be a human creature. We cannot perform spiritual surgery on ourselves. We can't take the mote out of our own eye. And one of the demonic things, the devilish things about the monastic system, is that Luther went to his own cell to seek God. And God was out in the courtyard in the person of Johannes von Staupitz, or of some mysterious older monk that we read about in the first biographies that apparently was not Staupitz, at least as I read those texts. And it was not just Staupitz. It was that Staupitz could subject Luther to the pastoral care of St. Augustine, for example, or of some of the high medieval German mystics. Not all of them certainly were capable of giving pastoral care, but in some of them, Luther found pastoral help. That's why I think church history is the discipline you ought to take most seriously. Boy, I'm going to be in trouble for that one, I can tell already. Since it expands the field from which you receive pastoral care and stimulation for your sermons and the like. But humanly speaking, there wouldn't have been any evangelical breakthrough if von Staupitz had not been able to speak to Luther about the eternal election of God, the unconditional election of God, about the blood of Jesus Christ, and about the nature of Anfechtungen, the nature of spiritual trials and anxieties. Luther on his own was heading toward the hidden God in a wrong direction on so many things, and Staupitz largely was responsible for helping him read the Psalms correctly and helping him make sense of his own experience from a biblical viewpoint rather than from the viewpoint that was scratched into the walls of his monastic cell. And that process went on and on and on. That community at Wittenberg was a neat community. In the little bit I've studied it, Nicholas von Amsdorf and Philip Melanchthon and Johannes Bugenhagen and Justus Jonas took care of each other. Luther took care of his students, but I can well imagine that his students took care of him. And there is that famous story about Katie coming down in black, in mourning dress, after Luther had been moping around the cloister, I guess we'd have to say, for several days. And in Wittenberg, you know, Martin knew who died. Anybody who's worth knowing that they died, Dr. Luther certainly knew. And so he said, "Who died?" And she said, "Oh, God." And Luther probably replied with some things that would make Gloria Steinem angry. And Katie said, "No, the way you've been acting the last few days, God must have died." That sort of preaching the gospel by scolding, too. That must have been an art in the Luther household. But it was that kind of relationship. There are all sorts of little notes in their letters and anecdotes about the kind of pastoral care that went on in their family. Now, those of you who are married at least know that it's really impossible to give pastoral care to your wife and kids. They need another pastor, really. And that's something that people in the pastoral families in the ministry really need to cultivate. Someone nearby who can give pastoral care to the whole family. But nonetheless, that doesn't mean that it can't happen to some extent or another within the family, too. And Luther's a good model for that, I think.
Perhaps my question ties in with your little anecdote there about Katie and Black. I've long been impressed with Luther's sense of humor. My first question, I guess, would be, do you know of any study that has been done in this anniversary year of Luther's humor? Secondly, doesn't his humor figure into his Seelsorge? The only book that I have is just a little old monograph of Fritz Blanke, Luther's Humor, and I think the subtitle is Scherz und Schalk in Luther's Seelsorge. Now, is there a more recent study? And if not, I wish one of the Luther scholars would do it. And could you comment, perhaps, on how his humor does figure into Seelsorge and probably in that law-gospel polarity there, too?
I've never read Blanke, but that's what came to mind immediately. I don't know of anything. Bob, have you seen anything recently? Anyone else? But I think that whole matter of his sense of humor is a reflection of his piety. A lot of Lutheran piety is sort of the sad, mournful type. And that's so opposite the spirit of Luther. There are a whole bunch of things that come together that I'd like to say on that. One is that the students who come to see me in my office, and they're probably not typical students, but the most frequent sin I've encountered the last couple, 3 years is blasphemy. Now, you may think back to the days you were at CSP, some of you are at other colleges, and don't remember a whole lot of blasphemers there. But they were there in probably even in our day, too. By blasphemy, I mean they do not believe the word of the Lord that says you are forgiven. They can believe that God is gracious in heaven and forgives, but they have a hard time taking the focus off their own sinfulness. They take life very seriously. And I'm not sure there was anything Luther took very seriously except God and his word. And so while Luther could go into absolute fits of depression, he never got over that. In some ways, he almost seems like a manic depressive, though I'm told by my psychological friends that manic depressives can't put out. And Luther's, all the Weimar edition and all alone is testimony to the fact that he doesn't qualify for that depression, but that definition. But he had fits of depression to the end of his life. But there was a robust kind of embracing of God's creation as good. At the same time, he saw it as fallen. There was a dynamic love of human life as God had created it, even under the experience of sin, about which he talked lots and lots, that loosed Luther so that he could joke about a lot of things. He could joke about himself, and he could certainly joke about the Pope, of course. But I think that kind of attitude that comes through, that takes the Lord seriously and sees the rest of life not unseriously, but with a healthy grain of salt, that is freed up by the gospel to do that, because my identity, security, and meaning don't depend on anything else but the Lord and his word. that certainly is an important part of Luther's own piety and of the pastoral care of his people. I remember when I was a very pious, ninth grader maybe, just before Thanksgiving, my pastor, Lothar Breunig, who's now retired in St. Louis, had us go around the table at Walther League. That was an organization that used to exist for the seminary in Cleveland. And say what we were thankful for. And I was thankful for Jesus Christ. And I was so proud of being the first one to say that. And when we came to the pastor, he said, "I'm thankful for my sense of humor." And I thought, wow, that's weird. I'd already given him the hint that he could be thankful for Jesus Christ. I've never forgotten that, quite obviously, and I think I've learned what he meant, finally. That ability to be able to see humor in the way we are is more important than an occasional joke and an occasional laugh. It really says something about the whole attitude we have toward life and reflects on the confidence we have in God.
I may review some of the stereotypes that I have about history or about where things are. It seems that Luther lived in a world where there was a papacy, there was a church which controlled people's lives very much. And I would guess that the average person was aware of the church's doctrines and so forth. I don't know to what depth exactly or what the common peasant's understanding really was. And there are probably a lot of similarities between them then and many people and their understandings of God now. But at the same time, it seems that outwardly at least, our world has gone a secular route to the point where the Word of God is not something on everyone's heart and mind or has that same little tinge and screws that it could turn in if it was used wrongly. What is there in our proclamation that we have and maybe just need to be more aware of that we can help people today also see the law and the gospel in its, you know, as Luther, so that there can be a Seelsorger relationship with people in the first place who are not in the church.
Yeah, is Luther worth reading is kind of what you're asking. Is that right, John?
In another way, yeah.
Luther is so extremely time-bound. He was not a philosopher. He didn't search for the eternal formulations in that kind of way. He was a pastor, not a philosopher. He addressed his own people. And that means, as you point out, that there are a lot of things that you can't take just as they lie on the page and transfer them into our world. But maybe because he had that time-boundedness and didn't seek for the eternal verities and the eternal formulations and the eternal programs, he's more practical than most of the philosophers who have gone off on that kind of wild goose chase. For instance, to give you a couple of examples from the kinds of things I do, Luther didn't use the terms identity, security, and meaning. But he did talk about needing something to put your trust in and the inability really to live without being able to trust. Well, you think about what that really means. Why do people in our society trust in things? You come up with many formulations. Mine happens to be identity, security, and meaning. Luther wrestled through what I suppose we would call in our day the existential question or something like that, and came up with the conclusion that after you've talked about morality from now till you're blue in the face, the final answers for what makes my life worth living don't come out of the horizontal. That's important, but the what makes life really worth living comes out of the vertical. Now, that doesn't seem too profound to a group of Lutheran seminarians, I know, But it's not been obvious at all to large parts of the Christian church, and, or at least there's been a confusion of the two. The distinction of the two righteousnesses, I said, was really important. So I think something like that is an example of something that you can get out of reading Luther, that with any feel for what was going on in the 16th century at all, and any feel for what was going on and what's going on in the 20th, you can start making those associations. A large part of the modern church has been hooked on guilt as the only way in which we categorize, codify the impact of evil. And some of you may have seen my little thing on Conrad Porta. Conrad Porta didn't catch all of Luther when he wrote this pastoral theology on the basis of quotes from Luther, but he did catch that while Luther felt very guilty, he also felt very impotent. And when we look around us, we may find a lot of people who have been sold a bill of goods by our culture that tells them they don't need to feel guilty, and so they transfer their unease at life into some kind of some various category of impotence. The guilt is still below the surface there, but we have to start with the impotence. But if we look at Luther and say, how did you deal with those things that threaten you and you can't do anything about it? Repentance won't do it if I got cancer. And how he comes then with consolation for terrified consciences. I think you can get more out of Martin Luther than practically anybody in the history of the church. There may have been times in the history of the church where Luther didn't speak particularly directly to the 18th century, but I don't know how anybody could have spoken directly to the 18th century about the Word of the Lord. But I think at the end of the 20th century, Luther's healthy biblical understanding of the goodness of the material world, for instance, gives us a basis that Platonizing fellow evangelicals don't have when they speak to the materialist. Luther was not a materialist, but his appreciation of the material, for instance, gives us it creates one agenda, at least. Doesn't mean that all materialists are going to fall into our hands neatly, but his whole understanding of Anfechtungen, which 15-year-olds have every morning as they hear something about nuclear holocaust on the radio again. It's a different kind of Anfechtungen than that which Luther faced. But the approach, I think, is the same, that God, our Heavenly Father, has made us secure and given life meaning and given us identity apart from the kinds of things that our culture says give us identity, security, and meaning. I remember a conference at which Scott Hendricks, have you had Scott here from Lutheran Southern Seminary? His latest book is on Luther and the Papacy. And George Farrell from the University of Iowa were both in this conference. And Scott was saying, I don't know how to make, this was some years ago, I don't think Scott would say this anymore. I don't know how to make Luther relevant. For instance, you know, none of my students have terrors of conscience. And when we pulled George back down from the ceiling, he told us every freshman at the University of Iowa has terrors of conscience. Well, maybe at the University of Iowa you can understand that, but I can say that because I was born and raised in Fort Dodge. But again, I think it depends on, I never did explore that with Scott, but I suspect that what was at work there was that Hendricks was working with a fairly narrow definition of what terrorizes the conscience. And Farrell realized that there were a lot of factors, not just his own guilt, though his own guilt certainly, that terrorized Luther's conscience. And we need to be open. The gospel is so rich. And we cheat God and our people so often when we simply say it in the same old way. I mean, I was going to say the same old tired way. No, it never is tiresome to hear that Christ died. Like, God's dead for us. That never is tiresome. But if you turn, for instance, to the end of Micah or there are a whole host of places where all of a sudden the metaphors or the various expressions of God's love just pile out on top of each other. If we just do a little of that kind of study, and could realize from how many angles God attacks all the angles of sinfulness and evil, which we always are very good at describing, and realize that Luther did that. Read Siggins. He'll help with that. Then I think we'd see a whole host of ways in which Luther is, I think, I may be prejudiced, but I think the most relevant theologian in the history of the church for the mission that stands before us in the 1980s and 90s.
Dr. Kolb, in your lecture you portrayed, even in the discussion of the joyous exchange between the believer and Christ, you portrayed the Christus pro nobis as the power and as the underlying theme of Luther's Seelsorge. While there are certain inherent dangers in Christus in nobis, nevertheless, in Luther's writings, he finds great comfort in the mystical union. The mystical union, Christus in nobis, should it, and if so, how much, and even how, should it be part of our own Seelsorge today?
I think in that regard, we have a problem Luther didn't, because we've got all these crazy Eastern religions that refresh the inherent Gnostic tendencies of Western and Eastern Christendom. So I get personally uptight about that sort of thing. I think it's very important for us to see that from the biblical perspective, salvation is humanization, or rehumanization, is not divinization. And so I'm always uncomfortable when I hear our contemporaries talking about Christ in us, because I have a tendency to see some kind of not restoration to Eden, but return to the great soul in the sky pattern behind that. Unfortunately, Paul, or a number of biblical writers give us every reason to use that kind of language, and I think it is helpful. But I think it is also important for us to see that that's not something ontological. The joyous exchange is a transaction of God's word. God's presence in us is his presence through faith in the promise. He is with us. He is in us. The Holy Spirit makes us his temples. Our lives, our whole lives, are the place where the worship of God goes on. I think that's important. That's a theme that I use in my preaching. It's a theme that I still get uptight with. But if you can do that successfully with your people and not cultivate that some sense that being united with Christ means that our humanity slips away. I think it's very important and very helpful, I think, in pastoral care. I think it's a great consolation to know that the God who was present in the flesh is present still in the flesh in the Lord's Supper and is present in another way with us in our daily lives, and takes his human experience to the boardroom of the Trinity as they discuss the problems of the church and of the world.
Yeah, a minute ago or so you were talking about how relevant Luther's pastoral practice is for 20th century and how essentially his solution to Anfechtungen, to feelings of impotence, would be the gospel. Proclaiming the gospel to the people. It strikes me that that's in starking contrast to a lot of what's going on among some of the mainline denominations in their view of the pastoral office, even some of the other Lutheran synods, that they're moving more and more toward the pastor as a community activist, that the pastor's goal and responsibility is to change the structures of society that do give us this feeling of impotence. If I feel Anfechtungen from the possibility of war in the Middle East, I should get involved in solving the Middle East crisis. Could you comment on those two different approaches?
Yeah, as a Gnasio Lutheran, I believe, of course, that it's the duty of the pastor to tell the prince what to do according to the word of the Lord. And there's a very fine distinction there that Luther, I think, practiced very well. He never hesitated to give John Frederick or John, to a lesser, well, even Frederick already, advice on any subject. Didn't have to be a religious subject at all. Any place, I mean, quote, religious subject. Any subject on which the Lord, word of the Lord touched, Luther was more than happy to give advice, whether it was wanted or not. And I think increasingly, even John Frederick probably didn't really want it. So it seems to me that a secondary task of the proclaimer of the word is to inform not only the parish, but the world of what the will of the Lord is. But that's to be distinguished from policy making. Now, it's easier for me to make that distinction here on this safe podium than it is to really do it. But I think we need to recognize that a part of our Lutheran heritage in the 16th century does include letting the world know what God thinks about abortion or nuclear weapons or whatever. I think we largely shy away from that for two reasons. First of all, our ancestors were largely peasants who were taught very well to pray, pay, and obey, and nothing more. And secondly, the persecution of Germans in this country in 1917, 1918, where we were told to shut up and buy war bonds, and we did. And the United States has lost an awful lot of good counsel by that act of persecution. But my students know that if Kolb has said one thing, he will shortly contradict himself, because he somehow thinks that's the Lutheran thing to do. This is not contradicting him, but it's drawing that line from a different direction. It is of utmost importance that we take, for instance, Article 28 of the Augustanus seriously. One of the big problems of the Church of the Middle Ages was that it answered the siren call of dabbling in politics. And as you've just said, Paul, we can see that in American Christianity. We can see altogether too often what I don't think at all is a necessary result of taking seriously the prophetic office of addressing the world's ills, but which somehow in the programming of our culture often comes about, that the proclamation to the world all of a sudden starts drying up our proclamation to the world about societal structures or even individual sins, and that kind of focus on that as a primary mission starts to dry up the proclamation of the gospel, both for our own people and for those outside. I mean, there's absolutely no reason why American denominations cannot have a strong social conscience, a strong evangelistic program, and a strong program of pastoral care. I would say that's God's design for his church. But for some reason, it doesn't happen very often in our culture. Maybe the Lutheran Church in Missouri Synod has the strength to develop a way of doing that in what I think is going to be a critical time in our nation's history. I just don't see how God, if he really exists, can hold his judgment off from this nation much longer. And maybe we can play a role there in developing a stronger social voice at the same time we strengthen our evangelistic outreach and strengthen our pastoral care of our people.
Thank you very much, Dr. Kolb. We certainly appreciate you being here with us today, and let's express our thanks. I draw your attention to the program for the day. If you do not have a copy of it, there are some in the back of the chapel as you leave.